lives in this so great salvation. We are also thankful that you're in charge of all things, and when Peter predicted false teachers would come with characteristics that often are concealed but often are demonstrated as well, we pray that we might be alert to those who might be around when we are confronted with doctrine. We live in a world with a multitude of kinds of teaching, and so many of them all say it's from the Word, and they make it fit what they want it to fit. May we take it as it says it is and receive our truth from you in Christ's name. Amen. I've mentioned already several times it's rather interesting to see what Peter does with so much space related to these false teachers. Many at this point in our material will go over to the little book of Jude. And it's funny, they generally believe or they teach that Peter copied Jude. They don't go the other way around. It's rather interesting. And in Jude, that little book, and I want to read a little bit of Jude, just so you can see why they say that, then we will go to where we're going. But in Jude, the fifth verse, it says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion or authority, and speak evil of dignities, and the word here is glories. We're going to see these words are repeated back in 2 Peter. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation or a blasphemy, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. I'm going to stop there. Well, I'm not going to. I'm going to jump down to 12. We deal with Cain and Balaam. We're going to be back to these verses a little bit because of the parallelism later. These are spots in your feast of agape when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds are they without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit is withered without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And we'll stop. So you've got a couple passages that are pretty hard-nosed about people who present error, who present heresy, who are apostate. And probably all three of them will fit some of these people that he's describing. And so Jude and Peter are dealing with similar issues and similar characters as far as presenting what is to come. And when we were back in 2:1, it says, there were false prophets also among the people. I'm back in, well, obviously it was chapter 2 and verse 1, can't be Jude. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. And so he's talking false teachers for 22 verses. So a lot of material. It's really kind of interesting when you work the material, how many forms don't occur real often in the Bible, in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, that are used down through these 22 verses. I took the time, because I know where my schedule is going this week, to try to make sure I have my basic research set up through the end of the second chapter. And what do I have? About 150 pages of research that I got through this week, just so I can work up. I have a lot of words that we call hay foxes. They only occur here. Once in the book, and and some of them may have derivatives, but I work the basic material in order to know where we're going. Nasty things said of nasty people. It's interesting in the King James, you'll see the word filthy coming up every now and then in both Jude and in 2 Peter. It's interesting, the morals of these who are false teachers are held in doubt. And it's because they have sin natures, and when you have a sin nature, and if that's the only nature you've got, then you've got big problems. And there's a potential for any human being to live in any realm of the flesh. And so if you're involved with heresy and religious superstitious awe and zeal and all of those other works that relate to the religious side of things, it is very easy to go off into the other kinds of works of the flesh. And so when we understand that, I think we need to understand the awesome problem with that. I mean, the fact is there. We carry something that's a nasty, nasty nature. And it's capable of any of those things. You know, I'd never murder anybody. Don't say that. Because you don't know. You may think so now. You may say, oh no. But the circumstance may come when you're carnal and you live in that way, and that's the one that everybody looks at. But everything else in that list in Galatians 5 is potential for a believer when you're carnal. That's one good reason not to be carnal. You know, when you believe that Christ died for your sins and he was buried and he rose again the third day, a work took place in you so that you didn't have to do that, didn't have to relate to the sin nature. It's not a necessity. For some people who profess to be Christians, it is a necessity because they don't have two natures because they never were really saved. I've been working yesterday, I spent most of my day working on some material for Woodburn related to the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens. It's been driving me nuts since the beginning of this class as to how I was going to communicate it. And I finally determined that I was going to do 7 charts of the parables and break them out by the way the mystery form breaks out. And doing that, it's interesting to see, you know, the problem with the tares and the wheat. Tares and wheat look alike. Where is the distinction made in the harvest? Then you have the dragnet of fish. Now some of you may remember, some of you might not. And the dragnet comes out with fish, and I mean it all comes out of the sea and pulled up to the seashore, and they pick it up and it's full of fish. But until they sort it out, you don't find out that there are fish in there that are good fish and there are rotten fish or soft fish. Sackcloth fish, as is a term. And so it's interesting in the church, we have issues like that. I mean, we have tares, and that's part reason for the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens, which at this time is a sphere of profession. There are a lot more professors than possessors in Christendom today. There are so many people who wave the flag and say, I am a Christian. It's no wonder people don't like us to punch the gospel again. And they do it accurately. They don't like it. I smiled last Sunday. I was standing at the back door, and I looked up at the track rack, and there were only a couple of those tracks in it. So I remembered, believe it or not, I remembered to run some more. So it's there are more in the rack, and I've got more that I need to fold to put in the rack. And so that reminder, it's that gospel. Nothing else. No more. Don't add, don't subtract. It's all there. And when we come to these individuals that will come in and teach, you realize that a false teacher can come into a normal kind of 20th century church. And I'm almost reluctant to say it, but a fundamental church. And they could come in with false teaching, and there are enough tares in the church that they already have a base. That's sad because the gospel hasn't been preached accurately. And so that becomes a problem. You know, it's so interesting. How many people can tell you that Christ died for their sins and he was buried and rose again the third day? You just have a whole lot of them that don't. And that's in churches that should know better. And I think of some of my old pastor friends back as I was out and about more. and many of them were careless about the gospel. And so there were tares, there were rotten fish in there, and the false teachers could come and do that. And so we preached half of verse 9 last week. In verse 9, the half we preached involved the matter of how God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, as he did Lot. And we preached off of that for our Genesis last week. So you had a picture of Lot. I don't know, were you as baffled as I was when I worked this again to see how little is said about righteousness of Lot in Genesis? And then you look at what God says about him and you say, man, he got the wrong guy. But not many people would be born Lot. And that's where Lot was. And he seemed like kind of a wimp, and he kind of a guy who did what he wanted and self-centered. Sound like he was a couple of the words we look at in this section of Scripture in his life. And so, but he says, God can deliver the righteous. You know, when God delivers the righteous out of trial and temptation, you know how he has to do it? Just like he did Lot back in Genesis. I told you about the angel fingerprints. I just wanted to see if you were listening. Angel fingerprints, remember? Lot didn't want to leave. And so these two angels took he and his daughters and wife by the hand, and they forcibly removed him from Sodom. That's why I say angel fingerprints. Forcibly moved him. He didn't want to go. Why? Well, you know, a lot of people put family on a pedestal and will let family interfere. Remember, he had four kids that were still left in Sodom. Four kids. He had two sons at least. He had two daughters at least that were married because he had two sons-in-law, which tells me that he had to have two daughters. Even though Sodom had a little different standard of morality in that matter. And so you had four kids at least. And so he didn't want to leave. And the question I have is, did they have grandkids? Did Lot and Mrs. Lot have grandkids? Because if they did, you can just see them. When God said he's going to wipe out this city, that means the kids and the grandkids are gone. And that's pretty scary. And so they didn't want to leave very bad. But angels forced them. And they went. They compromised. Again, Lot was a compromiser. He went to Zoar, which was a wimpy town. It was funny. It was little. It was just interesting. His argument was, this is not the big city. The other four are big ones, but this is a little one. And God says, I'm going to deal with the cities of the plain. And so he goes there and ends up on the mountain finally, as he was supposed to, and gets in trouble there and causes trouble for the Middle East for a long time afterwards. That is Lot's children. By his daughters, in that incestuous relationship, were Moab and Ammon. And you read about the Moabites. And that, later in the summer, we're going to get to Balaam. And we're going to talk about the problems with the Moabites and the Ammonites and how that works. Now, as we come to this section, you see some specific unrighteousness mentioned in verses 2 through 11. We are going to break at 12. We'll come back. And if you were listening in the scripture reading or paying attention, when I read Jude, you saw similar terms. This word, brute beasts. You know, that's the kind of thing that will ring a kid's bell. You know, brute beasts. What do we mean? Brute beasts. And that's the same combination of two words in Jude as it is here in 2 Peter. And brute beasts are animals or beasts that do not have the capability of speech. And, that's what the word brute is, a word that logos or word. And with an alpha privative in front, which means not capable of speech. I smile when I read that, and I've done that in the past. I think about the Garden of Eden. And were brute beasts fit in there? I'm not so sure that it would have. in that matter. The serpent was activated to speak. But it's interesting, the descriptions. These people that are false teachers live in the realm of the sin nature. They live in the realm of the sin nature. And so it produces all kinds of things to gratify itself and to gratify the sin natures of others. When a false teacher is only successful because he fills an appetite on the part of a hearer who has that appetite from a sin nature. And a false teacher can draw a person from spirituality by their heresy and cause great big questions about what some people believe. And I was well reminded as I was working yesterday of how there's an issue in churches that is a consequential issue. Working back through the parable of the leaven and the three measures of meal, and that mystery that was revealed there, that what happened, the leaven got in, and concerning the three measures of absolute equal parts of meal, and it spread. And I really believe that that is a description of a problem that churches have and Christians have, and that most people have had with the doctrine of the Trinity. When Christ said he was the Son of God, what did the Jews do during his earthly ministry? They decided they wanted to rock him to sleep. Only they couldn't do that because of the Romans. It's really interesting when we deal with the legal aspects of all of that. Well, last week we saw in Lot that he was delivered. The week before we found out why. Because in the New Testament it tells us why. He was considered righteous. He was righteous. And we had lots of questions that came up, and I think all of us, when we started to think about it, about how this matter of, or how he was declared righteous. In Genesis chapter 15, Abram looked at stars and it was counted to him for righteousness. But it says Lot is righteous, and you say, what? If he's counted to be righteous, how did this happen? And most of the time, and I believe in the silence of Scripture, there probably, it was almost necessary to have a visitation with a person of the Godhead, that is the God the Son. Remember, he had a relationship walking with individuals, with Abram, when he saw him. He had to be the object of faith in some way. We don't know where. Was it on the way out of Ur? Was it in Ur? I don't know. I don't think it was in Haran, necessarily. Could have been in any of those places. God may have done that. Why did he choose to tag along with Abram? And Abram chose to take him. Those, remember the these that we saw in chapter 12 last week. Now, let's read 9 so we can get to where we want to go. We talked about the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trial. It's a singular, not a plural. And to reserve the unrighteous unto the day of judgment to be punished. When we read this, I trust that brings to mind the earlier verses that we covered in relationship to the angels that sinned in Genesis 6, that is verse 4. And they were kept in chains in Tartarus to await their final disposition as far as their judgment. So you remember that. Now he's talking about evil individuals and these false teachers. And he says, God knows how to reserve, and I'm reading the King James when I read that, and I don't feel good when I read it, because the word reserve sounds like they're set off in some reservation somewhere. And that's not they're not in a reservation, they're in a protected, guarded area of some kind. And I know what it is. It's called in the New Testament, Hades. They're put in Hades temporarily, and Hades will be delivered up, and it will be cast in the lake of fire when we get to the description of the white, great white throne. And so this concept of guarded in Hades, it just reminds me so much of the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus being that poor, what do you want to call him? He was the dregs of society almost. He ate the crumbs from the master's table. He wasn't even a qualified slave to serve. And yet, he saw across that great gulf from Abraham's bosom, and the rich man, who's known as Dives, the rich man wanted to be free from his torment in the punishment, or the temporary holding cell, as it were, for those who were unbelievers, the unrighteous, until the final judgment at the great white throne. Now, they wouldn't probably think in those terms. We can look back through Scripture and see that. And so God can rescue the godly, but he also makes certain that the ungodly will suffer results. And I don't know, I suppose it's just the way my mind works. I'm not sure yours would necessarily. But when I see certain kinds of things that go on in different parts of the world system of people and their sinfulness, I just kind of tend to think on levels of punishment. You know, that person has gained a greater punishment. Remember, Capernaum was held accountable for seeing the miracles of Christ, and he said they will suffer a greater kind of judgment. Those are levels of punishment. And so here, he's going to reserve them until, into the day of judgment. And the word reserve is to keep, to guard, to protect, if we look at the meanings of it. And he is continually doing that to those that are deceased, and he's going to guarantee it for those who are not deceased. And so it's an ongoing keeping of them for that. And so this matter of who's righteous and who's unrighteous, it's by God's standard. That's why we look at the Bible. That's why we go to the Bible. That's the only standard that we have. We don't go by some other book to determine what the standards are. And we go to the book that's addressed to us. That's the New Covenant material in the New Testament. I had an experience this week that was kind of interesting, and I did show it to some of you. And that is, I bought a Bible at the Forest Grove book sale. And it was the Nelson Study Bible. It was New King James hardcover. And it was a weird-looking Bible to me in a way, because when I picked it up, I'm careful. I mean, I have to want a book to buy it. I mean, it was $2 for a Bible. I couldn't go too wrong, but I didn't, I didn't happen to do that, and that's the one Joel Radmacher was the head editor of, and I didn't have a copy, so I was more interested in the notes than the text. And I looked at it, and there was this, right down the spine, and the back of the spine on the pages, and it was dark in color, it was weird. And I thought, this is the weirdest thing, to see a Bible that has one section, nice clean white paper, but down this one section there was a stripe. And it kind of went part way around the edge, you know, like somebody had used it. There were notes in that section, but not in most of the other sections. And you know what it was? The first page was Romans 1. How far did it go? To Philemon. That's where the streak was. There it wasn't in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, James, Hebrews, or Revelation. And I thought, this is kind of interesting. I mean, that's kind of telling. Because I know they didn't design that Bible that way. So you had this one thing so you could find Paul. So I had to, when I opened it up and looked, there were pencil notes in it. And in Romans it says this is the first book of the New Testament. And it told me a lot. I couldn't figure out what kind of hyper-dispensationalists they were, but whoever had it had been exposed to hyper-dispensational teaching, and probably moderate, and so that was all they did. I'd rather have my Bible look like that than to have that line back in the first five books of the Bible. But I'd rather not have that. I like to see the balance. But it told me, hyperdispensationalists don't believe that what we're teaching out of right now is one of the books for our practice. They don't believe that 1st and 2nd Peter, Hebrews, James, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude are part of Revelation for the church. So that's just tacit. No, they've got problems because of where they start the church. Okay, let's read on where he says, they're reserved to be punished. This idea of being a, and it's a passive tense verb here, to be punished means somebody else is doing the punishing. And it's funny because this word punish is a good old farming term. And it means to cut off, to lop off, to prune, or to trim. That's just basic background meaning in classical Greek. I have a toy that I enjoy playing with. I call it a toy. It's called an alligator. It is designed to, what? Cut off, lop, prune, or trim. And Black & Decker has this little tool, and it's like a little chainsaw. There's a chain like that, and then there are jaws on it. That's why they call it an alligator, and handles. And you just clamp onto whatever you're pruning, and this little chainsaw will cut up to 4 inches thick branches. And it's fun. It's just plain fun. This is a guy thing. I know. But that's what this word means. It means to be cut off, to be removed. And so the idea is to suffer punishment that is severe. The little hand clippers can't cut off 4-inch ones, but this one will do it. And that's how severe this one. I'm making a distinction here that's not in this word quite. But it's more severe is what I'm trying to say. The other passage in which this word is found, I told you there are a lot of these terms that only occur one time, is in Acts chapter 4 and verse 21. Acts 4:21 uses the term, and it says, So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. And so what are you talking about? Acts 4, you have Peter and John, and they were out there doing some healing, and the usual rabble-rousers were causing trouble. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were all stirring things up. And so they were trying to find some way to get rid of them. And the word punish is the way they translated it here. And that has the idea, punish them so they would never do it again. And because of the people, for all men glorify God for that which is done. Because this guy was 40 years old and he'd been healed. And they said, how can you try to punish somebody for doing something good? And so that's this word and its other occurrence when we look at it. And so he's anticipating holding them for the day of judgment. The day of judgment. The day in which judging is taking place. There's no article in front of the word day. It just says a day of judgment. It's not, it doesn't say. Peter's not clear in what he says, because I think the Great White Throne Judgment is more clearly revealed in the book of Revelation, which was written after Peter had done this. And so he doesn't have an article here. He's talking about a day when judgment's going to take place. And the word judgment has an ending on it. It's like a cis ending. It doesn't look like it if you're looking at the Greek text. And it describes an act of judging. The day in which the act of judging takes place. And that's the focus here. Now, next verse. But chiefly them, I'm going to read the King James and come back. But chiefly them which walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. I'll stop there because there's a period there in the AV. It's interesting the word chiefly has the idea of especially or above all. I've always smile when we do work in seminary about how students react to words that they choose when they do word studies. And this word, melista, is a word that you wouldn't probably normally use for a word study. It has this idea of something that's is a superlative, and so it has the idea of especially or very much or chiefly or above all of these translations. And lo and behold, Jan Henshaw did a word study on melista. Jan never forgot what that word meant. I just smiled because, I mean, he could, every time he'd even come close to one in a message, Jan would grab it, melista, yeah. And I thought, you know, that's really funny because that's the same way I am, only we had to do a lot more word studies when I was in seminary. Around the corner from this word is a word for thora. I did a word study in seminary on it and its derivatives. I know what it means, and I've not forgotten it in the 2 or 3 years since I got out of seminary in that matter. And it says here, chiefly, most of all, them that walk, and the word walk isn't our normal word for walk. Some people say that Peter takes this from Jude. It's interesting, Peter has used this word already in 1 Peter and here, and it has, I mean, it has, it's not the peripateto word, the word, the kind of ordering the details of your life. This is a word that has the idea of moving from one place to another. It's also translated travel. And so the idea of them that are traveling around after the flesh. That makes a little more sense to me when I read it in this context. These false teachers are out traveling around soliciting ways in which to use their sin nature. And that involves their teaching and their heresy and the other elements of the religious parts of the works of the flesh as well as the others. I know it's not just religious because I can read the verse. It says they walk after the flesh in the lust of, and it says uncleanness. The word uncleanness isn't the normal word for uncleanness. There are two words that are similar, and this one has the idea of, well, I could illustrate this really well. I'm a great illustration of this word. If I wear a tie at certain times, it is just a magnet when I eat. I mean, if anything's going to jump off of my fork, it's going to jump onto my tie. I mean, that just seems inevitably to happen. And so I have a spot on the tie. And I get a little frustrated when I have a nice tie and I haven't found anything that really does work on certain kinds of ties to take some of that spotting off. I've got one I have sitting there. I'm trying to find something that's supposed to help me with it, and I hope I can get the spot off of that. And I did. And it was a colorful tie, so most wouldn't know, but I know. And I'd like to get rid of it in that matter. Because, you know, certain fabrics, what it means is something that's splattered. This idea of uncleanness is something that is splattered on you. Like if you're walking. It's always tricky when you're walking the wrong places when it's rainy and bad and a logging truck goes by. You know, after all the years we've walked, we know what to do. We see them coming. We hold our hats and step over away from the curb as far as we can. Because you might just get, you know, the puddle is always there for you. And you know what I'm thinking about? I think about my pants. They're maybe tan, and I look at them, and I got little spots of mud all around the bottom part, almost from the knee down. And that's this word. It's spotted. It's muckied up. It's dirty. And so here it's a different word than uncleanness that is a work of the flesh. It is this word that has the idea of a lust that will mucky somebody up. and have problems as a result. And I don't want to use the word spot. The word spot is a fun word. We're going to see that later. The word spot is a word from which our word spill comes. It's the word spillos. And this is similar, but not quite the same. And so they're going about after their sin nature, living in their sin nature, and that sin nature has muck on it. It's spotted up. It's been defiled. And it's something that some people wouldn't care. I've been reading. I read weird stuff. I just finished a little thing I got in the free box at the library sale on Vacaville, California. Vacaville, onion country. You know, you go through Vacaville, you could always, now they've got an outlet mall up there, and I haven't been there for a long, long time. But I had to pick this thing up, and some guy in 88 wrote this book. He was almost 90 years old, and he wrote this book about Vacaville in the graduated from high school in 1916. And it was so interesting to read that, how in Vacaville and that era around 1916, you could go into one of the shops and for a quarter you could get a bath. And I thought, yeah, I don't think they worried about this word. Because, you know, if you paid a quarter for a bath in 1916, that was a lot of money. And it was in a back room somewhere. And I smiled about it. I'm sure that their noses weren't so sensitive back then as most noses might be now in that matter. And so they're going about. And the next word is used here of these guys. It says they despise lordship. They despise lordships. We read that word, Jude chapter verse 8, in that section. It's interesting when we look at this word that's translated despise. It's one of those words that you can have a big, big, fat study of the words that deal with mental terms. And phroneo, the word for reflective thinking, the frame of mind that we have as believers, it has a huge number of derivatives. I hand out, in a counseling class normally, a chart with all the derivatives and numbers of occurrences. Because most people don't have the capability of finding those derivatives, so they don't have the right tools. I found out that, the guys in this room that are the ones that have been seminary trained now all have them. Don even has a Steganga. You know, so he's one of the elite in that matter. And that's a tool that will help you define these derivatives. This is from Fresnel, and it means to think down on. Kata, Fresnel. Think down on. Get your head down. And so the idea of despise means looking down your nose at something that is not as good as it could be or as you are. And so that's the term that we're looking at here when it talks about despising, to think down, to treat with contempt or disdain, to use a couple of other words in this matter, of what? Of lordships. Uh-oh. We're in trouble. What do we mean, lordships? The King James doesn't do us a lot of good when it translates a government on it. If it was government as we understand the word government, I smiled this morning. I was listening to a preacher on the radio, and he was praying that the people would not be so concerned about what's going on in the government. And I smiled because he's reformed. And it was just interesting, his perspective. And it sounds like his congregation was having some questions about how things were going in government. And this thing of looking down. Now, the word government here is the word lordship. It's the word kurios. Now, I put a couple of verses in because Paul uses this term. And let's look at the context in which Paul uses this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 uses it. And let's see where he uses it. Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him. And the word that's translated, dominions is our word. Dominions is the same word that would be translated lordship. In Ephesians 1:21, the same word is used again. Whoops. 1:21 of Ephesians. Far above all principality and authority or power and might and dominion. And the word dominion is lordship. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And so you see, you have it tied in often with spirit beings. Now, is this a disrespect for spirit beings? Which spirit being might you have disrespect for? Your guardian angel? Yeah, I think it's really interesting because you realize that New Age religion has a whole lot to do with spirit beings. That's a rule of thumb where you have spirit beings involved. You've had visitations, Ellen G. White. Visitations with supernatural beings. Always interesting. And visions related to spirit beings. Ellen G. White is the headmistress of the Seventh-day Adventists. And then you can think of Joseph Smith, his visitations by spirit beings. It's interesting with Jehovah's Witnesses, you don't have a very clear statement that they believe that's what has happened, because they don't want to obscure that from early on with Judge Taz Russell and, what's the first name? Rutherford is the other guy. But then look at all these other religions. You have an ongoing oppression with spirit beings. Buddhism, Shintoism, you think of Mohammedanism and the involvement with the spirit beings there in that. It's so interesting when you think in these terms. Is this just that, or is it just general lordships? Don't read the commentaries on this. If you want a potpourri of material, the commentaries have it. These verses are the ones they tend to go to. That is, they'll say, okay, these are just spirit beings. They don't have respect for angels. We've got angels in the context in a moment. It's interesting when you look at that, those passages, they say they don't respect anybody that is in a position of authority. And so that's another view that occurs. I smile because I had one commentary I happened to look at last night, and it had a list of the commentaries that held certain positions in this matter. But you know what is interesting to me is when you think of lordship and the relationship of a believer to the Lord, who will be Lord of Lords, who is our Lord, if we permit him to be, that may be also a part of it, and many will hold that position. They look down on lordships. When you look at human authorities, you can imagine what the Catholics do in that matter. Sorry, I almost used the slang word for it. Did you pick up my beginnings? Mackerel snappers. But they don't have that rule anymore, so it's not as appropriate. But the Catholics, they will look at it and say, these teachers are the Protestants that have no respect for our authorities. See what they'll do? I mean, this passage can be really misconstrued all the way around the block just because of the use of the word Lord in this particular form. I really believe that it ultimately comes back to saying they will not relate to the Lord of all creation and whatever in it. I think that's what he's doing, ultimately. I think the word glory does the same thing in a moment, where it relates back to God, ultimately. And what God has placed in positions, they will look at it in different ways. Now, these false teachers will not respect those that God has put in a place of authority. And it's interesting how often that is evident when we look at that. And they look down on, they disdain, they think down on lordships. The next description is that they are, well, let's read it in the King James if I can get back there. they're arrogant or reckless. If you look this word up in the lexicon, they translate it daring ones. But there's an arrogance there. Let's see, the interlinear, I need to look and see what they do with it, because I don't remember. They translated darers. Darers, don't you like that? I'm sure you use that this week in your conversation. But these are daring ones. But they really, it boils down to those who are daring in that they are reckless in their behavior and they're confident that they can do anything. So there's this arrogance. The next word is translated in your King James. Presumptuous was the AV translation of the last word, self-willed. And these were auto-hedonists. Now, I kind of coined a word because autos is the word for oneself. Hedonism has the idea of self-pleasure. So, the word combined has the idea of self-pleasure. And so this is the way that these work. In fact, in Titus 1:7, and we won't go there, if a man is one of these kind, he is not qualified to occupy the office of bishop. Self-pleasure. Doing things for oneself without looking at others in this and finding pleasure in this. And so that would disqualify one who is in the or is seeking or in the office of bishop. Their disrespect of glories. It says they do not tremble at glories. They don't tremble. I say disrespect because it's the literary as well. They don't tremble at blaspheming glories. Peter doesn't do what Jude does. Said Michael the archangel, confronted the devil over Moses' body. Moses died. God took his life. And he buried him up in the mountain somewhere, and nobody knew where. They never could honor him with a tomb. It's so interesting when you understand how important tombs are in the Middle East. Why was the Cave of Machpelah so important? Because the Cave of Machpelah was where Abraham buried Sarah, where Abram was buried, and where Isaac was buried. And so that was an important thing. David's tomb. Religious superstitious awe related to the location of the prominent dead has been existence of throughout history. Make a Taj Mahal. Want a tomb? Say, wow, that looks so, that's a beautiful, beautiful place. I've never been there, but I've seen enough pictures. A tomb. Then you look at other tombs. Have you ever been and seen a presidential tomb of any of our presidents? Often, they're at presidential libraries. I've often said if I was in a certain part of Southern California, I would like to go by the Reagan Library. I just remember when President Reagan died and everything that went on there. I understand it's not that spectacular. In Okay. Just there, Kansas, Abilene. There we go. Took me a while to get back to where I wanted to get. Abilene, Kansas. You realize there's a presidential tomb there? And that's where Ike and Amy mainly are buried. You know what's interesting there? There's a flag that stands over their graves, and they just have a marble slab on top of each one. It's not spectacular. It's not a big edifice. George Washington's grave. Anybody know where that is? Kids, you know where George Washington's buried? Come on. MV. Mount Vernon. It's interesting about Vernon. You know, it's a nice little mausoleum of a sort. Not really terribly well kept. But why are we talking about this matter of they don't tremble at glory? We're talking about Moses, and they wanted to put an edifice over him. I mean, he's the guy that brought him out of Egypt. He's the guy that was the instrument that God used to give him the Ten Commandments. He had come down glowing with a glowing personality. And he had to put a veil on so he wouldn't blind him because of his experience with Jehovah. They would have put some kind of a mausoleum up for him and honored him. And they would have worshipped there instead of worshipped Jehovah. A mausoleum to Moses would have been a place of worship greater than the tabernacle because of the religious superstitious awe of those Israelites. No, let's do it this way. Israelites, in that matter. And so they would blaspheme glories. Now, again, I think this is referring to the glory of God and the manifestation of God's opinion in various levels of his creation. And we could go and look at some passages that relate to this concept of glory, and we don't have the time to do it, but they disrespect glories. Spirit beings are called glories in other places. And so they blaspheme. Now, don't forget what blasphemy is. Don't put blasphemy in a category of an impossible-to-do kind of activity for you. I would be afraid to figure out how often I blaspheme. I know I have. When someone blasphemes, what are they doing? They're accrediting something, that's not talked about God, to God that God didn't do. They're saying, this is what God did, this is what's going on. You don't know why God does some things. And I told you, I've mentioned it along the line, Bill Louie and I have this ongoing conversation about praying for people that are sick. And the big question that he's asked the last couple times we've talked, and he's been thinking about a lot, is if you pray for the healing of somebody that God is disciplining, what are you doing? Sounds like the word blaspheme. So I'm really careful. If I say I'm going to pray for you, and you have a need of that kind, I pray that God's will be done and that God will be glorified. And that way I know I'm not blaspheming. And my motives would be just great if I asked that God would heal someone. You know, over the years it's been so hard for me with Wayne. He's my good friend. I mean, we are close friends. And it's so hard for me when I pray, every time I'm up, I pray with him, and we talk about lots of things. And when I do, what do? I pray that God might lessen some of his pain, and that God will encourage him and accomplish his will to his glory. And I think that's part of a teaching experience with Wayne, and he's been able to understand that. But if I pray for you, I don't pray for healing. It's hard. You know, it's interesting. I really highly respect Roger Fosmer. In many ways, You know, he's one of our guys that had an ability, has an ability. And I've been involved with that family a long time. When Roger walked in at the forum, I was just overwhelmed with the grace of God. And a love for a brother. It was just interesting to me. That's just me. And because we're close, he's had in my classes, he was here at Valley for a long, long time. I've been their pastor. In many ways, I probably still am in some ways with them. And when I heard that he had this problem with the brain tumors, my immediate reaction was, here's somebody I really love in the Lord, and I don't want to see him suffer. I don't want to. And my immediate reaction was, God, healing. But then, you know how I did pray? And you know, your will be done. May you get the most glory you can out of this. You will, God. And I'm trusting you. And may Roger be able to bear it. You know, be able to accomplish what you want him to in it. And the emails that I've gotten from him and about this. I mean, here he is. He's going through chemo and radiation. He finished it Friday. And he's got a month off about before he gets the next round. But, you know, those emails, what's he doing? He's spending time in God's Word and studying and doing some writing work. And he wants more than anything else to be able to share with the saints if God's will would be that. And I just say, thank you, Father. You know. And so, when we pray for people, you've got people that, if you're asking God to heal somebody that's being disciplined, that's blasphemy. How do you know they're being disciplined? You don't. They should. That's the way God, divine discipline works. You know, I've had people in the past say, well, I've got this terrible cold. It must be divine discipline. Yeah, it's not divine discipline. You just grabbed the wrong doorknob. You know, it's not. You will know if God is disciplining you. I mean, that's no question. And so blasphemy is saying that God did something he didn't do, or saying that God did something or didn't do something that he did do. And so we have that privilege of doing that. I am very careful in relation to, as an example, to spiritual gifts. If somebody knows they have a spiritual gift, I'm not going to question that because it's between them and God. Because I've been in a spot where people have questioned my spiritual gift. And they have absolutely no idea how much effort it took for me to be absolutely certain that I had the gift I have, which means I went through a huge amount of scripture so that I could understand whether I had that or not. And it was interesting. And that's another way to blast it. Okay, verse 11 is here. We will deal with this in 3 weeks. Isn't that right? Yeah. Okay. Father, may you continue to direct in our time together. It's in encouragement when we look at your word, even though these things are negative. You give it to us to warn us, to be, put us on the alert, so that we can be defensive when we see people who show little hints of this, who have a huge amount underneath. We see the tip of the iceberg. May you guide us in our thoughts as we think on these things, and then we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen. If you want to stretch, and then we can sit in a minute.